Paul, Peter had some questions about leadership in Israel during this time. You've got the constant refrain about there was no king, so everybody did what they felt like doing. Peter, do you want to state your questions?
I forgot what I was asking.
I think it's along the lines of who actually was a authorised leadership, in a sense. There were the judges, but was there anybody anointed, appointed, apart from the tribe of Levi?
Well, you do have a high priest at the Ault throughout this period, but you have tribal leaders. And so you do have local princes, but not beyond that. And so the individual judge who comes up from time to time will assume some responsibility either for the tribe or for the nation. But there's no centralized leadership.
Yeah. So once the tribal areas have been allocated by lot and people started moving out, that was it, basically, as far as any structured leadership. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
What made me think of that, Paul, was that since there was no leadership, no proper leadership or godly values being handed over by the generations, Israel started to fall apart and get troubled all the time. And you mentioned in your talk about the generation that come after Moses and Joshua, all that generation, all their generation who were disobedient, had to go through the wilderness, and they all kind of died off. You think that the new generation would have learned from their mistakes all the time. But it says nothing about that in the story that you've told us. And I looked up in Proverbs here, a couple of Proverbs. In Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord, which they totally did not have at all, leads to life. And here they are, copping it left, right and centre. They're getting killed off. And the Lord's leading them. It seems like the Lord's leading them astray, but he's not. It's the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. They had nothing but trouble because they didn't know the Lord. They didn't fear his consequences and his values. And that was in Proverbs 19:23, and there's another one in 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart. So Israel had their own plans. They'd done what they thought they could get away with. They didn't have a king to rule over them. The Lord definitely wasn't on their mind most of the time. Many are the plans of a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. So it was his purpose, what we can read from that proverb, to put some heavy discipline and fear back into them. And it's a sad story to have. I keep on saying it, but it's happening to us today. We see the turmoil, everyone going against Israel. People are living their life their own way. They're not adhering to the Lord's ways at all. We see churches going after leadership and numbers, and you've got to do this our way, otherwise it's wrong. And you get shafted or you look down upon. But it's so blatantly obvious that people have not adhered to the Lord's ways. They've gone and done things their own way, what pleases them. And these are the consequences of what we read about tonight, and what's happening to us in society all around the world today.
Yeah, even if you take Israel out of the picture today, the moral decline would be allowed to happen. The lack of justice that is being meted out from the courts, all of that is really spitting into God's face.
Yeah.
And I think you're absolutely right in that sense. And so it's a sad, like here the Levite is not honoring and obeying God. And I think there are a number of churches that are heading in that same direction. and they do what is right in their own eyes. Particularly when you look at 19, the consequences of allowing homosexual, the modern church calls marriage, or you know, before God, is really condemned throughout Scripture. And I think it's the decline that we see in Judges is what we see today, in a minor way, but that same slippery road is where the church is walking today. And there's churches that are standing against that strongly, but the majority of the churches are slowly sliding into this position of allowing the world to influence the church, just as Israel allowed the Canaanites to influence them.
It's certainly on the man-pleasing side of things rather than the God-pleasing side. It's about numbers and success in worldly terms, rather than, okay, what's the real big picture? The real big picture is Judgment Day. We're not prepared to face that.
Yeah, and Jesus coming back, and he's not the little, you know, boy meek and mild. Mm. He's coming back to judge the earth. And everybody's crying out, God is love, God is love, and it'll forgive everything. But forgetting he's also holy and justice and righteousness and all of the things that go with that side of, you know, the attributes of God.
Forgiveness requires a recognition there is something wrong to start with. Luther's comment about repentance being the greatest act of worship, because in it we recognise that God's right, we're wrong, and we can't do anything about it, but he can.
The only thing we can do is throw ourselves on the mercies of God.
This is where you come back to the Pharisee attitude we were talking about before. It's a works righteousness. We try and please God by doing things, but we forget that we can't do what's required. We do fall short. We can't earn favour. He already loves us. We need to respond to that rather than trying to earn it.
Yeah, right from the beginning, it's never been about working for salvation. Israel didn't work for their salvation in the Old Testament, but it was Abraham who was then held up as that example. But neither did Moses or David or any of the prophets work for their salvation. That's a completely man-made idea that is blatantly false.
Paul is led to the Ephesus talks about that. So we were chosen in him that we should be holy and blameless in love. So it's a forward look rather than, okay, you're already perfect, I'll accept you. I've chosen you already. Let's get to the high mark as a consequence of that. One of the things I think is the end of the second part of Samuel's book, the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, they're a bit like the end of Judges. There's a sort of few seemingly random episodes that it looks like the compiler, narrator, didn't quite know where to fit into the chronology and added on some various things. And there's one section with the Gibeonites. There's a famine, and the Gibeonites say, well, it's because of Saul and his mistreatment of us, his failure to honour the vow. And there again, we've got Benjamin being a problem. We've got a concubine involved who's quite honourable in her conduct. And that episode occurs the barley harvest, which is roughly Passover time, with Judges 21, where it talks about a feast of the Lord, sort of a rough parallel. I was wondering whether that feast might also be...
It could be. We don't know.
We just don't know. It's like that unnamed feast in John's Gospel. There was a feast.
Yeah. Yeah.
We just don't know which one.
In John 5. Yeah. I tend to, because I draw parallels between Jephthah's story and 19, I tend to think that it's the gathering of the people with Jephthah's daughter.
Mm.
But, you know, it's because I see parallels. And, you know, so from Judges 11:14, that the daughters of Israel went year by year to talk to, as one of the rabbinic commentaries says, and the literal reading is the daughter of Jephthah. And so I think it could well relate to that rather than to a particular feast, because it would indicate faithfulness for Israel, that they observe the law. And I don't, like the remnant would have, but whether the rest did, we don't know.
Yeah, there's echoes all over the place. I'm trying to see all the connections. The other thing, when the Lord says, Judah can go up first, to me it's a little bit like Prophet Balaam, when he was asked to go and curse Israel, first off he says, no, I'll let the king come back and said, well, I'll give you this, this, and this. And Balaam goes back to the Lord and says, oh, what do you think? And the Lord says, well, go up if you want. But there are consequences to that. It doesn't mean he's in the Lord's will, but the Lord's giving him permission to act, and even though he knows it's not right, and there are consequences, and then you, Assyria and Babylon, and the consequences that come on them. These are not stories you can read quickly. You need to really contemplate.
So initially he does the right thing. Even if you give me a house full of silver, I won't go up. But in the end, he's quite happy with the extra pay. So it's the same attitude.
The other thing I wanted to ask you about is, at the end of Judges 21, where it talks about Israel going back to their inheritance. At that time, if it's early on in the occupation, how should we understand inheritance at that point? If they're going back to it.
They've all gathered together, and so in that sense, they're going back to the tribal inheritance that they should have had from the beginning. And so I would assume that they go back to the area.
For Benjamin, that would be relatively easy, but for some of those tribes in the northern part of the land, where if it's as early on as we think it is, there wasn't much of an actual inheritance to go back to. They hadn't even claimed it in the first place.
They have claimed the land, but they haven't conquered the entire...
Yeah, that's probably what I'm trying to say. Yeah.
And so there's lots of territory that they haven't taken. So when you think about the tribe of Judah, their territory goes from the Dead Sea all the way to the Mediterranean. But the Mediterranean coastal plain and the lowlands are still in the hand of the Philistines. Benjamin, who has also coastal territory, also doesn't capture it, and they're being pushed out by Judah in the south, and Gad is coming in from the east, and Manasseh, who's above them, pushing them down. And again, Manasseh and Asher don't have the coastal lands, and particularly for the tribe of Asher, their coastal they're predominantly coastal, and so there's lots of areas that they don't have. It's the middle ground of the hill country of Judea and Samaria, as it is later known, is really what they capture, the individual townships, rather than the entire land, as we often see in Bible maps, that they you get those colored maps with all of the tribes listed everywhere, but the reality is much of it was in the hand of the Canaanites, and particularly the Philistines at this point in the coastal region.
Very much sort of pockets within the territory. So it's a kind of now and not yet inheritance, as it were.
Yeah.
The Lord says, I've given you the land, past tense, but you still got to go and get it.
Yeah, and I think if they had, rather than being 12 disjointed tribes, if they had joined one or the tribes together and fought together, they would have been able to conquer the land consecutively and push them out.
As they did at the start, when Reuben and Gad and Manasseh said, well, yes, you can stay on this side of the Jordan, but you've got to go and help your brothers to claim the territory. And for the first generation or so, that worked. But after that, things fell apart. They couldn't.
Even in the first generation, I think, looking at the coastal plain of the Philistine, they don't capture that at all. And so even there, there's still major trouble. And Ammon, Edom, and Moab, and the children of the east, or the people of the east, remain a constant threat and problem to them. And so they continue to come through, particularly during the time of the judges and Samuel.
I know we're looking at Ruth next week, but if we didn't have Ruth between Judges and 1 Samuel, it'd be a lot easier to see the connection between the decay of the Levitical leadership, as it were, and what happens in the beginning of Samuel. I'm just wondering how much, with Ruth being there, it refracts that a little bit to... I'm not quite sure how I can say this.
In Jewish Bibles, Ruth isn't
it's in the writing
spot.
Yeah.
So she's placed at the very end of the Bible, and so before her are Proverbs and Psalms, and before that you have all of the prophets, and so the order is different.
Yeah.
And so you go directly from Judges to the next judge, which is Samuel. And so you continue to see that moral decline, particularly with the sons of Eli. Until Samuel takes over.
It is helpful to have Ruth there, because it gives you that sort of, meanwhile, God is still working, there's still this other trajectory, and it will meet up at some point.
It's as if you get a little breather of, there is a remnant. Yes, things are bad, but remember, there is a remnant.
The other thing, just one thing, is that Judges 21 has that festival there. That's something we don't see much of through Judges, is the celebratory aspects of Israel's life. It's only the political side. And yet at this time we've got hundreds of people gathering for that particular event, whether it's the time commemorating Jephthah's daughter or not, but still a lot of people gathering. So for the other festivals, I wonder how much that was actually happening. Is there any rabbinical comments about that?
Well, this is the only feast that is mentioned of the Lord at this point in the book of Judges. So it is, it is unique, but there are other feasts mentioned, but they're more either the wedding feast of Samson, things like that.
Yeah.
So it is an unusual thing that you have here.
So you wonder, what were the priests, the Levites, the priests actually doing? Is it just the daily sacrifices? There must have been a remnant there. We just don't see them enough.
Yeah, we don't. I don't think there was.
Or is it? Sorry, just coming back. So we're talking about Phineas here in this section. Perhaps after this era, everything just decayed even further. There was no regular worship.
Yeah, it doesn't come back until quite late. It's one of the problems that when you think about even big celebrations like Passover, once you get out of Exodus and Numbers, it becomes rarely mentioned.
Yeah, the only thing you see is barley harvest or wheat harvest, which we can connect with Passover, Feast of Weeks, etc. But beyond that, as you say, there's no recognition that it is a feast of the Lord.
Verse 19, the yearly feast of the Lord. That's the only reference in this book.
That's all there is. So, yeah. And from there up until almost Hezekiah's time, there's nothing. Joy, any thoughts, comments, questions? Joyce, Grace? Sorry, Joy.
Oh, good. Thank you.
Okay. Joyce and Grace?
No, just thinking about what Paul was saying, that sometimes sin is not given its the impact it should be, right? Today, we just overlook it and, you know, talk about God is love all the time, but we forget that He is a holy and righteous God as well.
Yeah. We sort of think we're okay and you're going to hell and that's it. We don't do anything constructive about it.
Yeah.
We shouldn't really be abandoning people to...
That's correct, yeah.
We need to be a lot more bold. Yep. Which I guess is the problem that Judges illustrates to some extent, that there was really very little standing against sin.
Yes.
I got a comment, Paul. In the first part of chapter 19, the Levite and his concubine, it says here in verse 2, the Levite took 4 months to get back to visit his concubine. 4 months, that's a lot of time. We're talking about time frames and Feast of the Lord's not happening. Well, that was 4 months for him just to get back to him. And then when what he did when he got back to her, her dad absolutely delayed the time that they're supposed to leave. And I thought, well, maybe this is God's timing to instigate all the other consequences, these bad people in the city that was going after them. God has a purpose and a plan for everything. And I thought, well, why such delay? And then why four times, four nights, five nights, whatever the time delay was, why was it written down for us to notice all that? So there's got to be a purpose and a plan, and a divine purpose and a plan for that. It's been recorded for us to learn from.
Yeah, I would probably say it a little bit more cautiously. God does have foreknowledge. What, yeah, God has foreknowledge of what will happen. But when you say it's in the purpose of God, you would almost indicate that God actively controlled the thing. God foreknew Judas would betray Jesus, yet he allowed Judas himself to do it.
Yeah.
And I think that's the same here. God foreknows that it will happen. Nevertheless, it's not what he desires, not what he what he wants. And so in that sense, I probably would put it slightly different, but and so rather than talk about the purpose, because purpose would indicate that there is some active side of God in this. But I'm just being a little bit picky here, because
more permission than program.
And he's like, he hardens the heart of Pharaoh, right? He did, but did it, yes.
Exodus is really great for illustrating that kind of situation. Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Lord hardened his heart. Both were happening. The Lord gave him opportunities, but he chose to do what he did. Because otherwise, judgment day is a joke, and we know that's not the case. We can't say that God programmed Pharaoh to do what he did, but knowing his heart, he allowed him the freedom to, I've revealed myself to you in various ways. How are you going to respond? As you were saying, Paul, it works to his glory in the end.
And we can't come to terms with the extreme violence against the Levite's concubine. It reveals the society's treatment of women and outsiders, you know?
It's very much contrary to the law. They were to look after the orphan, the stranger, and the widow. And behavior like this would have been within the remnant, utterly condemned, because that's not where God's heart lies. And so it's used to the depravity of men. And it sometimes you, and even within the church, occasionally you hear, people say, "Oh, they're good people. We believe in humanity." That kind of language. But this story, and when you look at wars since that time all the way to today, it's never a good humanity. And so we have a good God who allowed us the grace and freedom, but we've abused it horribly.
And most women in Judges 19 to 21 are not named, unlike the book of Ruth. Most women in these three books are not named.
And it shows that God gives us a breather. And they were unnamed as though nobody cared for them. Naomi and Ruth, we see strongly that they are cared for. The widow and the stranger were both cared for.
It's interesting, in Ruth, one of the principal characters, the kinsman redeemer, is not named. Yet all the other significant figures are. And what's the problem with this guy? We don't know who he is. Will he have a name in eternity?
And it, like the near kinsman who comes in, who's unmentioned by name, and to some degree I think it's protecting him, because it's not necessarily that he did anything wrong. She wasn't a direct relative. She wasn't even an indirect relative of the family. And so there's grace given to him and not being mentioned.
Mm.
Yeah.
So there's no condemnation for him, as it were, either at the time or onwards. He was given the option, he chose not to take it up. But I said, no, I'll accept.
Yes. In chapter 4, it says the near kinsman is then called over, and the, depending on the translation that you either have such a one or such and such, or wording like that. And the Hebrew has colonial moni, and it's the modern Hebrew word for John Doe. When they find a body that is unidentifiable, they don't know who it is, and they put a little cord around it, and they say, such and such a one, or, and it's kind of interesting that they've taken that particular phrase on from here.
We'll look at that a little bit more next week, too.
Who knows, I might touch on it next week. But I will certainly touch on the kinsman redeemer, because he's the man of the story.
That's for sure. Okay, well, we might call it a night there, Paul. Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
If you wouldn't mind praying with us, and then we'll back up. Thank you, sir.
Father, we contemplate one of the most horrific stories, Lord. Our hearts go out to the concubine. There's no doubt she, the treatment that she received was horrific. And yet, Father, we know that it happened, and it's a lesson for us, Lord, to look after the poor, the orphan, the stranger, and to protect the weak and the vulnerable, and to seek justice for them. Father, even today, Lord, may we heed that calling. Father, help us to keep our eyes on that coming Redeemer, that coming King, that the book now points us to consistently. The kinsman Redeemer who would come for humanity rather than just for two individuals. Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer, the ultimate judge. Father, give us that grace and mercy in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.